Good morning, everyone. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love, in our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Oh, speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Speak, O
Lord. Thank you, Vicky. Beautiful song. That doesn't get us in the right frame of mind for worship. I don't know what will. I just want to let everybody know that this Thursday starts the ladies' seminar, 7:30, and this is the planned agenda and the topics for discussion and instruction. And it looks like it's going to be fantastic. Last year, the word went all the way around the world. One lady in particular in New Zealand wrote every time she read it, or every time she heard it, and she didn't hear it for many months after it was actually taught here, but it changed this woman's life. And I kept those testimonies can be found on sermon audio as well. We look at comments on messages, and so it promises to be a phenomenal and historical event. So please plan to attend if you possibly can. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth, words of power. And Father, that it would fill the earth with your glory, your purity, your authority. It's fantastic, Lord. And in the presence of your word, we bow our knee and worship Jesus Christ, who is love personified. All that he's done for us can't be denied. It's in the historical record. And how the promises that you made from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, the promise that you reiterate to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Joseph, to David, come right down to us in America, from Abraham to America. Father, thank you for these truths that you're revealing, the vista and horizon that you've raised before us, that we might lift up our eyes. Lift our eyes to the skies in anticipation of the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The sheets that I handed out are correspond to the message from Tuesday night, where I went through and explained that timetable. And it really does give us a panoramic view of human history, and even of the history of this nation, and how believers came to this nation, and how this nation is the greatest nation that's ever existed on the earth. A historical parallel to the occupation of the Promised Land, which never fully occurred, but will occur in the millennial kingdom, when all those promises will be realized by Jews and Gentiles alike, those who survive the tribulation period and are delivered alive into the millennial kingdom. So today what I want to do is I want to go over the churches, the seven churches. You say, well, you've done that several times before. Well, I can think of nothing more important than getting the perspective that's given to us there and nowhere else about the progression of God's plan in human history. And it's so relevant to each one of us because it's really our history, the history of this nation and believers in this nation, the holy nation, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Every one of us is called to be priests and kings, kings and priests. And that's the most important thing that we can know regarding the word of God and the will of God and the purpose of God for our lives. So, I've entitled the message this morning, First Things First. It's Sunday, September 1st. Yes, it is. 2013. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little background and introduce the message. After the Romans drove out the Jews in 70 AD, there was no Israel until God surprised the world and used Ephraim and Manasseh, that is, the United States of America and Great Britain, to facilitate the restoration of the nation and repossession of the land. Due to the astounding victory that was granted by God to the U.S. and our European allies in World War II, Great Britain and the United States would use their combined international influence to legally reestablish the nation of Israel and return it to the Zionists, who would own it once again, but would also have to fight to keep it. You know, there was opposition to that right away in the Six-Day War, and a lot of conflict and skirmishes with her neighbors, her Arab neighbors. And it still exists right down to this day as we see the atrocities and the violation of international law and war law regarding the gassing, nerve gassing of their own people by the president, the evil president of that evil nation. And they've never stopped in their attacks upon Israel. It's just a good thing that Israel has a defense system that shoots down their missiles that they launch into Israel every single week for the last 6 years. And then if Israel ever retaliates in any way, of course, the UN comes down on Israel and says, oh, you shouldn't do that. You're a powerful nation, and they're just a puny little nation. They should wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what they should do. And it's their right to do so, and we should support that. Even though those things will exist to the end of time until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes lasting peace in the Middle East. But nevertheless, those nations are evil and they oppose God's plan, His purpose, and His will in this world at this present time. So, the reestablishment of Israel occurred May 14th, 1948. Nobody thought that would ever happen because it was 1,878 years since Israel was a nation, since they were dispossessed of their land and were scattered throughout the world, many in the former Soviet republics, and the rest in Europe, and most in these United States of America, which was a safe haven for Jews since the very beginning of the nation, since the founding of this nation. And for that reason, God blessed it. One of the reasons God blessed it is because He would bless those who blessed Abraham and his descendants, and He would curse those who cursed them. And you can see both clearly shown in history, in the events of history. So, this is a miracle of modern times, equal to the deliverance and preservation of the Jewish race from slavery in Egypt. Stands to prove, one of the things it stands to prove is that preterism, that is, God being done with Israel and all of the events regarding Israel, the prophetic events regarding Israel, have already occurred in human history, which is a false doctrine. Proves it false. And it's nothing but a false doctrine that ascribes to God infidelity and nullifies the promise of God, which was made to Abraham and to his descendants. You can be assured that the consummation of the prophetic calendar for the salvation of Israel is still ahead. It's still future. And that all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11:32. All Israel will be saved. That is, those who survive the Holocaust, the ultimate Holocaust, under Antichrist in the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 37, and that He will deliver them alive, those who run for the refuge God's provided during that final 3.5 years of Satan's attempt to annihilate the Jews and genocide, his program of genocide to eliminate the Jews from the earth in order to discredit God. And you'll see that God executes perfectly that which He's told us about from the very beginning. And herein lies the mystery. This is a great mystery. In the Middle Ages, the civilization and the nationalization of Europe took form. The medieval church, controlled by Rome at that time, began to systematically persecute the Jews who had gained wealth and power in Eastern Europe and were making their strides westward and would end up as far west as you can go in the British Isles and then from there seek freedom in a new land, a new promised land. At the same time, the apostate hierarchy of the Catholic Church that owned most of the land and ruled the Western nations would subdue the poor and create the feudal system. That's very important. By subjugating the common people, denying them access to education, the population of Western Europe became illiterate, which was necessary for the church to wield its power and to protect its political interests. By so doing, they removed from the citizenry the inalienable right to read, and that, of course, relates to learning the scriptures, which thrust that whole entire continent and the civilized world into the Dark Ages. That's a perfect name for it, perfect title for it. without the light of truth and without the freedom and enterprise that that freedom creates, this satanic darkness all but sealed the doom of the church. But God always has a remnant of faithful ones. And so the only cure was for God to overturn the cause, which he indeed would do. And he did it, and he did it poetically, as he always does, in his poetic justice, by his mighty hand, and in order to vanquish the darkness. The story is told in Revelation 2 and 3. That's where we're at, where seven churches are addressed by Jesus Christ in his finale communique, his final communication that addresses spiritual Israel as well as physical Israel by giving the revelation of himself to John for the churches of Asia Minor, consisting of many descendants of the 10 northern tribes that were now well entrenched and mingled among the nations, all of them having still the qualifying credentials for the fulfillment of God's prophetic calendar. The blessing of Ephraim to become many nations was underway. You remember that Joseph brought his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the elder, but Jacob crossed his hands and he blessed the younger and said that Ephraim would become many nations, not a nation, not the nation of Israel, but many nations, populate many nations throughout the world. And we're certainly one of them, the prime one, or the primary one. As men and women from Europe who were of that stock, though they lost their moorings and lost their Jewish identity, would still retain it. And though they lost it, God tracked every one of them and made sure that he could demonstrate in human history what will occur in the end. And his faithfulness is demonstrated so well by this very nation. So many said, where is the United States of America in the prophetic calendar of God? Oh, just about everywhere. So don't worry about that. We'll be here till the end. But in the end, even this nation, which will be the headquarters for Babylon, the Babylonian, mystery Babylonian system, the mystery Babylonian nation, the mystery Babylonian city, will be located right here. New York City will be the Babylonian city, wherein the forces of Antichrist and mystery Babylon the Great, his cohort, the religious system, the evil religious system of the last days, which will be run and will be operated by Ashkenazi Jews, that is, secular Jews, even at that time, even as the woman who gave birth to the child, who was the Redeemer of the world, now is pictured as the madam of the whorehouse of religion, that is, the greatest counterfeit religious system that has ever existed, and will murder as many as possible of the believing, that is, Jews who believe, try to, and Gentiles who believe during the tribulation period. That is the mandate given to her by Antichrist, who declares himself to be God and persecutes and hunts down all those who do not respond and that don't worship him as the only God. So, God would function and judge nations in the meantime and bring about his the blessing of Abraham all the way from Israel in the ancient time to America to this very day. And the blessing of Abraham that was passed along to Jacob and then passed along to Ephraim. He said, Ephraim is my firstborn in Jeremiah 31:21. And it has become many nations, or a nation made up of many nationalities, which is our nation today. At least for the foreseeable future, There was going to be no promised land in Israel, but God would create a parallel promised land, a new promised land, to confirm his testimony, to fulfill his purpose, and to keep his promise, which he made to the fathers. With this in view, the many epistles of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 serve as a panoramic, prophetic portrait of Christ as the sovereign controller of human history. In these addresses, he gives us the progression of church history with the necessary historical inferences that make possible the understanding and the adjustment that is necessary for the ultimate blessing of well-being to come upon individuals and upon the nation, if there's enough of them to carry the nation. The seven churches represent all churches, as well as seven consecutive eras of church history. These were given to John, who is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, under the orders of the evil emperor Domitian, who was one of the Antonine Caesars. There's actually 10 of them in this period of time, which relates to the 10 days of suffering in Smyrna and has other images associated with it as well. So these were given to John on the Isle of Patmos, and it's the last word and the final appearance of our glorious Savior until he comes in the end, in his second advent, to take back the kingdoms of this world for God from Satan. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he rules and reigns forever and ever. Therefore, we're going to look at each one of these addresses. That is for the purpose of seeing each historical inference and tracing the blessing from Abraham to America. Turn to Revelation 2. I'm going to read it through and then we'll take it apart. Revelation 2:1. To the angelos, that is the pastor. He said, it says angel in my Bible. That's what it means. Angelos means messenger, and here it's human messengers, of the church in Ephesus. Right. The one who holds fast the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean, the one who holds the seven stars? Pastors of those churches are the stars. You say, why are they stars? Are they rock stars? Not hardly. They are luminaries God uses to bring heaven's light to the earth. That is from the scriptures of truth. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully outfitted, mature, and furnished unto all divinely good deeds, that is, in bringing about God's purpose in the earth. So, it says, he holds fast the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You know what the golden lampstands are? They're churches. It's the testimony of the church. It's the light that is evoked from the church by the preaching of the word. For in his light, we see light. And that light goes forth through individuals. You're like lights on the menorah, on the perpetual candle that flows with the oil of the Holy Spirit and lights the world and never goes out. He never allows his light, his lamp, to go out. And so he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches. So therefore, you can count on the fact that when you come to church, that Jesus Christ is walking up and down the aisles. That he's always present where two or three are gathered together in his name. And that's what we are. One of his local churches, one of his lampstands, even here. And he shined the light from this place into all the world through sermon audio. It's amazing. Like I said, Judy's messages went forth to New Zealand. You know where New Zealand is? It's on the other side of the world. It's as far away from here as you can get. And it's just a magnificent thing that a little tiny church like this, that would be deemed by most to be insignificant, nothing remarkable about us, But God is remarkable, and His Word is more than remarkable. His Word is magnificent. It's powerful. And there's no power greater than His Word in this world today. And I hope you know that. And nothing more precious than the Word of God. That is contained in the Word of God, and more precious still, residing in your soul. So let it in and let it fill you to all fullness. That's the best advice I can give you, and myself as well. So, he says, he walks among the seven golden lampstands, and he says this, I know your deeds. Uh-oh. Does he? Every single one of them. Not only does he know what they are, but he knows why you do what you do. He knows your modus operandi. That is, what you do and the consistency of what you do, and your modus vivendi, which is why you do what you do. And you don't even know why, oftentimes, but he does. And he's always watching, always looking, always ready to commend or to recommend or to discipline believers. Because the issues are eternal issues for you and for others. So I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. He knows all those things, whether you have them or not. How much of it is you and how much of it is him? Because he's proposed to do in you what he requires of you, to will and work inside of you according to his own good pleasure, as you learn to let or allow him to. In Philippians 2:12 and 13, as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is inside of you, who indwells you, both to work and to will and to work, according to his own good pleasure. So, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. There were many false apostles. Those who called themselves apostles that were not apostles. They were apostates, but not apostles. And they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And have not grown weary. But I have this against you. That you have left your first love. You love something or someone more than you love me. And that's not acceptable. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. That's never changed. There's no question that he loves us. The question is, do you love me? That's what he asks continuously. And he requires an answer, an honest answer. He knows what's in your heart. So you know what? You can get over on most people, but you can't get over on him because he's omniscient and omnipresent. His eye is upon you at all times. And nothing you do, nothing you say, nothing you think, or nothing you choose escapes his notice. And he's not finding fault. He simply wants to make you all that he designed you to be. That's all. Won't you let him? I need to. You need to. We all need to. Just let him. Just be what he says you are. Not do, but be. You say, well, I have to do to be. No, you don't. Doing is doing, being is being. Just agree with God until you absolutely know and see what His Word says as it comes into fruition and into materialization in your life. So, he says then, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. It's an interesting concept here that's and an interesting picture that emerges from this portion. where those who think they've made such great progress are told that they fell from where they were at the beginning. What does that mean? It means that their simple response of love and the motivation that love produces in the soul to pursue the things of God, to pursue the things of Christ, and the love that they had for Christ, which was flourishing at that time, has fallen away, has fallen off, has diminished. And now they're doing the right things, but they're not doing them for the right reason. It's a loveless brand of devotion and Christianity. No self-respecting husband is satisfied if his wife does all the things that she's supposed to do in the home. She keeps a nice home and irons his shirts and irons his clothes and washes his clothes and makes him dinner, but she doesn't love him. That's not acceptable to him. It's not acceptable to Jesus Christ that we don't love him, that our motivation isn't love. All that is born of love and all that is of faith must work through love. Those are the only things that he accepts. And that he does in our hearts. You know that, don't you? That his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the end result of our spiritual lives. That's what it produces. That's the production of the spiritual life. Faith becomes hope and hope becomes love. And the only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. Galatians 5, 6. And the purpose for all biblical instruction, the end of the commandment, or the objective of all biblical instruction, is love from a pure heart. That's what he's after. That's what he's producing. And we have to cooperate with him, learn how to cooperate with him by acquiring and honing spiritual skills. How to listen, how to learn, how to lean, how to live, and how to love. See up there? I'm listening to learn, learning to live, learning to lean, leaning to live, and living to love. It's on the wall right there. I left it up there on purpose because we need to be reminded of that continuously. And so what do? We learn those things and we cooperate with God. We hear the Word of God on a regular basis, and we confirm our love for Him by keeping His Word. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's that mean? That means that you will pay attention every time the Word of God is presented and mix faith with it so that you retain it, because it's not about hearing it only, it's about retaining it. It's not about retaining it only, it's about applying it. It's about thinking with it, it's about speaking it, it's about choosing it, it's about doing it in the end. Make no mistake about it. Those who are righteous do righteousness. There's no question about it. And you say, well, I can't do righteousness. No, you can't do it in and of yourself, and apart from him, you can't do anything righteous, but with him, you can do all things. And he'll facilitate it and see to it and produce it, empower you to do so. That's his program. That's the only one he has for any of us. So, remember from whence you have fallen and repent. What's repent? Metanoeo, which means to change your mind permanently. And as a result of changing your mind, change your course. You're going this way, but you need to be going this way. So stop, drop, and roll. And go the other way. He'll tell you where to go. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. That's what we do. We listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And does he speak to us audibly? No, he doesn't. If he's speaking to you audibly, you need a psychiatrist. He doesn't speak audibly. He speaks inaudibly. He moves you by strong impression. And that impression lines up and agrees perfectly with the Word of God. Don't listen for voices. It'll be like you heard one, but you didn't really hear it. You heard it with the ears of your spirit. You saw it with the eyes of your spirit, which way you should go. and you just said, "Yes, sir," and you turned around and went the other way. Here he's telling us that it's very important. It's of first importance that love is the objective of our spiritual lives. You say, isn't faith the objective? Well, faith is a step on the way to love. And hope is the second step. It's only three steps. There's only three things that remain. Three that abide. Faith, hope, and love. That's all. Paul says, you want me to simplify it for you? There's three things that abide. Faith, that's the perception of the Word of God. Hope, which is the digestion of the Word of God, getting it inside and keeping it, retaining it. And love, which is the application of the Word of God in all of its many directions, toward God, toward self, toward people, toward the Word of God, toward the world of lost sinners. But we live before God. We don't live before men. We live before God. And will we be misunderstood? Sure. Will we be the object of slander, gossip, of character assassination? Well, if you're not, then you're not like Jesus, because that's what he experienced. He said, no student's above his master. He said, if they hated me, persecuted me, slandered me, they should do the same for you. And you say, well, that doesn't happen with me because I'm really a good person. Jesus was better than you. And they did it to him. So don't be amazed if those things occur. He said, blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for great is their reward. When men speak all manner of evil against you, he said, because great is your reward in heaven. I'd rather have the reward in heaven than the accolades of man. And the attaboys and the pats on the back that people can give you, that means nothing. And in the end, will just be fuel for the fire that burns up the unacceptable works and production that believers think is spirituality and serving other people and being a doormat and walking old ladies across the street and all those things you can do. But don't think that that's spiritual production. That is rewardable in the end, because it's not. It's not human good deeds. It's not human good. It's not the result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's from the indwelling of Christ and the Word of God coursing through one stream of consciousness that defines righteousness and then promotes righteousness and enables righteousness. That's what it's all about. It's all about Christ and not about us. So, he says then, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. What were the deeds you did at first? You read the Word for yourself because you were purely motivated by love. You loved what you saw. All of a sudden, it was a love letter. It didn't condemn you. It didn't catch you up short. It didn't make you feel bad like it does for some, maybe for some of you. No, you saw it as the love letter. You knew it was the love letter. It was the love letter of God sent to you by Jesus Christ. And you loved it. See, if you don't do it in love, then you might as well not even do it. Because it's not going to count. So, be motivated in the same way. You say, well, I can't motivate myself. He's not asking you to. He's just asking you to ask him to do what he said he'll do. And trust him. And believe him moment by moment. He'll do it. He insists on it. He's faithful, the one who called you, who also insists on doing it himself, in you, for you, to you, through you. And so, he says, then, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. Uh-oh, I don't like when he says that, or else. My dad used to say that to me. Do this or else. And the or else was never pleasant. And here it's not pleasant either. It's not pleasant at all. There's great stakes involved. He's infinitely patient with us, infinitely patient with our ignorance. But when our ignorance becomes willful, then it changes into something else called arrogance, which is evil, and he always crushes evil. Always. And is that something important? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry about that. I didn't even think about that. I knew they were coming in. I should have told you, Vicky, and I didn't. We have new neighbors moving in upstairs, and they need the driveway. So, anyway, we'll continue on. He says, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. The great privilege you have of shining the light into the world will be removed unless, except you repent, change your mind in your course. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a lascivious, a licentious, and a fleshly swerve and brand of Christianity, which, just like its counterpart, its opposite, legalism, is not acceptable to God. It gives people the wrong idea, and it thrusts them into destruction, and with great distraction. So verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice here's the tree of life that was in the paradise of God on earth, and it was seen in the paradise of God under the earth in Hades, and once again in the paradise of God in the third heaven. As paradise is transferred, God has the right to do so. Since this is the final installment of the God-breathed word as instruction for the church in all eras of its history, the Lord will be very specific to identify the predominant negative trend, underlying cause, and remedial action that's required, which believers must accept and implement to avoid discipline and disaster in time and incalculable losses for eternity. The first church addressed is Ephesus. His critical analysis of this church, being the first, is of first importance. Look at your sheet there, and you can see how it relates to the parable, the mystery parables, the parable of what? The soils, the seed, the growth and yield of spiritual production or spiritual fruit. Our relationship, primary relationship to Jesus Christ, is of first importance. And it's not what you know, it's who you know that's important. It's not loving something, it's loving someone that is important. And if you veered off course, get right back on, because he will promote that all the way and do it once again in you. So, the first church is Ephesus. And his analysis here is very important, of primary importance. Likewise, the remedy essential to wellness with its corresponding blessings and benefits is also promised to believers who can avoid this trend of loveless Christianity. Those who hear and heed will have influence and impact in this life and be fully blessed, privileged, and rewarded in the eternal kingdom. Only those who overcome in this life will be considered worthy to dwell and move about freely in the New Jerusalem with unrestricted access to every pleasure and spiritual indulgence. Compare the promise that is made here to the winner with the rights and restrictions of glorified believers in the parallel passages of Revelation 22:17-19. Turn there. He says, those who overcome, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 22:7, in 22:17, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues, which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. That's not the loss of salvation. That's the loss of privilege and proximity that some will experience in a glorified body. So be warned, be duly warned about those things. And you see the stakes are very, very high. He says that he shall take away his part. That means his participation in the tree of life, to eat from the tree of life freely, as he said to those in Ephesus who overcome, and from the holy city. In other words, you don't have access to the holy city to move about freely, to live in it or move about freely in it. That is according to what is written in this book. So notice that God has the right to move paradise from Eden, Genesis 3, to Hades, which is called paradise under the earth, or Abraham's bosom, or the comfort section of Hades. In Luke 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And as Jesus said to the one who was hanging next to him on the cross, who suddenly believed in him and said, remember me, he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And he'd pick him up like he was at the bus stop. And then when he took all those souls, the saved dead, from the comfort section of paradise under the earth through the heavens, he would open the gates of heaven. Open your doors, you ancient gates. Swing wide open, you ancient doors, for the Lord of glory shall come in. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. That's Psalm 24 that follows after. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's not a little shepherd anymore. He's the Lord of glory. And he'll shepherd you to his eternal kingdom, right into paradise, because that's where he wants you to be. He wants you to have every privilege. He paid an exceeding great price that you might have that. So don't despise what he's done or dishonor him in any way. So he said, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief that believed in him on the cross next to him. 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up into paradise. That's paradise in heaven. And heard inexpressible words, which it is not possible for a man to speak. That's unspoken, spoken words. It doesn't say that he's not lawfully permitted to speak them. It says he can't speak them because nobody ever heard them before. So how could they speak what they've never heard? And Paul was the first to hear them. And that is the sum and substance of the mystery, which is delineated in where? First of all, in Ephesians. See, this is the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the main lesson of this first address made to the church at Ephesus is the warning to all believers to prepare the soil of their heart to receive the word of God so that they can produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. So that God can use you for that purpose and be glorified by you producing much fruit. Jesus said it in John 15. He said, it's my Father's will that you produce much fruit. And by this my Father is glorified, that you would produce much fruit. What is that fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the very virtue of Jesus Christ. Not reproduced, but transferred to you. Even as he shares his own happiness with us. That's joy. Love and eight children, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the other eight are all products and byproducts of love. because the ultimate objective is love. So, this is a warning to all believers. Each one of these is a warning to all believers because these things are extant in every period of church history, although they prevail in each one consecutively. So, the main lesson of this first address is made to the Church of Ephesus is a warning to all believers in all churches regarding the danger of leaving a right relationship with Christ, even if it means or even if it's for the purpose of knowing and doing what is right. See, in order for something to be truly right, it must be a right thing done in the right way for the right reason with the right motivation at the right time. And if any of those elements is missing, it's not right. And in the right power, God's power, not yours, you don't have any power. Oh, you might have a little bit, and that little bit of power is your ability to hear and believe the Word of God and not to deny His name. So this caused divisions right off the bat. In the very beginning of the church age, in the first century, as an elitist arrogance emerged and excluded all who failed to measure up to their standard, which substitutes loving the right something rather than the right someone. It's all about Christ. And that doesn't mean that His word is diminished in its importance. It's more important than ever. Because how can you know Him, the one you've never seen? How can you rejoice in Him, the one that you do not see now, but believe in and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory in 1 Peter 1:8? You can't. You can't separate them, but it's not about something, it's about someone. All who are proud and self-assured of being right are assured also of a fruitless and loveless expression and experience in life, which yields no influence, no impact, doesn't help anybody. The warning is replete that those who cling to knowing and doing what seems right will surely lack the fulfillment that only love can bring. Knowledge puffs you up. And those who pursue the something rather than the someone, though they have eternal life, they will not experience abundant life. In John 10:10b, the oblique inference is to eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, resulting in an incomplete and unsatisfying awareness of what's good and evil versus a loving awareness and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, the happiest life that is possible. Only the latter qualifies for the privilege, pleasure, and fullness of joy in nearness to the one they love more than anyone or anything else. In this address, the Lord asks each one of us, the same question He asked Peter in John 21:15. Turn there. This is why I want you to be familiar with where it is. Put a marker in there for yourself and look at it all week long and give Him an answer. I say to Him, Lord, not nearly as I ought to. Do You love me? Not nearly as I ought to. But I really do want to. I want to love You fully. I want to love You with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and all my mind. I want to. I don't now, but I want to. And that's all He wants, is your willingness. And He'll pour that love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Contrary to what many suppose Jesus is saying here, He's not asking Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples do, as if it were some kind of a contest, because it's not. What He's asking him is, do you love me more than something or anything else? Do you love me more than someone or anyone else? That's what he's asking him. For the one who does, Jesus won't ask again. You'll know you do. And for those who say they do, but in reality they don't, he'll keep asking, for he requires an honest answer. And he's going to ask Peter 3 times. He's not satisfied with Peter's answer. It's not honest. For those who love something or someone more than him, despite his consistent overture, that is his continuous asking, even though he'll never stop loving us, our love for him is required to have a happy, productive, influential, and rewardable life. All accoutrements of love, his love. Notice, even though he agrees with their assessment of trends, he says, you hate what I hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the false apostles. You've identified them. And that's good. But you don't love me. That's bad. So even though he agrees with their correct assessment of trends and practices of other believers, their proper identification of false teachers, and even though they persevere and do good deeds, you have to be sure that you understand what losses are incurred when believers leave love. They no longer shine or reflect the light that overcomes the darkness. They no longer present the exclusive blessedness of a first love relationship to Jesus Christ. And their life is nullified. Their effectiveness is nullified in time. Note below the blessedness in the preceding or in the following verses that comes to those receiving and reciprocating his love. And you can mark these down. You don't have to turn to them because for the sake of time, we won't be able to slow down enough. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Or Judges 5:31. Thus let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Nehemiah 1:5, they're rebuilding the wall after the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. It says, and I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Or Daniel in Babylon and then later in Persia. Daniel 9:4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 in the New Testament, but just as it stands written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So what grows in the heart from the parable of the sower? What grows? Virtue grows. The fruit of the Spirit grows. And that's the offering of Jesus Christ to God. That's all he accepts. He doesn't accept what you offer. Your offering's acceptable by and because of Jesus Christ. That's all. Your money, if you give money to the church, is only acceptable by Jesus Christ. If you're offering the first fruits. And who is the first fruits? Christ is. That's the only thing God accepts is Jesus Christ. You don't come in your name, you come in his name. You're not worthy in and of yourself, but made worthy by Jesus Christ. And yes, he loves you personally. That love was expressed when God died on the cross, and you confirmed it and affirm it by your faith in Jesus Christ. And now God can love you freely, personally, because of Christ, not because of you. You're not lovely apart from Christ. Did you know that? Remember that. That's important. Because what we offer God is Christ. He's the sacrifice. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. Was then, is now, always shall be. Your righteousness is never going to be your own. It's always going to be Him. It's always going to be His. So don't forget that. Please don't forget it. So then, here's some other verses regarding those who love Him. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under temptation. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. See, only love will resist temptation. Only true love for Christ resists temptation. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, do not God choose the poor of this world? That's a bad translation. Here, I'll do my translation, since I exegeted this and re-exegeted and exegeted it again. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose those that the world deems pitiable to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? And you know that God works all things together for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His plan, purpose, and will. In this, the first commandment is fulfilled, that is to love God. And the rest assured to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That means you do no harm to your neighbor. Doesn't mean that you're a doormat for your neighbor. It means you don't talk about him. It means you don't injure him. It means you don't slander him. And if there's the opportunity to do good to him, you do it. Doesn't mean you live for your neighbor. You live for God. And you follow God's directives, not man's. So, reserved for the lover of God is not only privilege and pleasure, but proximity and intimacy with the person of Christ for all eternity. He is the lover's reward. What's more of a reward than being with the one you love so supremely in intimacy and proximity, closeness for all eternity? The Lord is asking those He loves to enter in and behold Him, for He is altogether lovely. He evokes a response of love in us because there's nothing about Him that isn't lovely. Therefore, the exhortation to simplicity and sincerity of love is the right response to the Lord's contention to the Ephesians and will allay the losses that accrue to this loveless brand of Christianity. The first era begins with the writing and distribution of the canonical book in which it's contained, that is, Revelation. Therefore, by historical inference, from what we know, this era begins in 96 A.D. and corresponds to the completion of the canon, the end of the apostolic era after the permanent investment of the apostles and prophets. Following thereafter would be an era of the evangelist and the pastor-teacher. That's found in Ephesians. He's talking to the church of Ephesus. 4:11, the evangelist whose gift would result in the numerical increase of the church, and the pastor-teacher for the growth or stature of the church for the purpose of each one coming to know and loving supremely the one who loved us all and gave himself for us all. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. If